Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You've heard a good bit already about today being Sanctity of Life Sunday, and so I just want to lead us in a prayer now, another prayer as we think about that issue, as we pray about the issue of human life in our country. So would you join me now as we pray? Our God, we recognize you to be the creator and the giver of life. You're the one who does this. And human beings, regardless of size and location, are made in your image. Lord, today we join our hearts to mourn that many of these image bearers have lost their lives too soon. And so, Lord, we pray for repentance in our nation. We pray for deep and sweeping repentance over this issue, Lord. And we pray that, as necessary, repentance would even take place in our own hearts. In some cases, for sinful actions taken against the unborn. In some cases, for words said in error. In some cases, for wrong attitudes held. In other cases, Lord, for duties left undone, or for voices that have been silent when we should have spoken, or for hearts that have been slow to value what you value. And Lord, we recognize that regardless of whether we are guilty of these sins or of others different from this, that all of us stand in need of repentance. And this should lead to great humility on all of our parts. Lord, today we thank you for Jesus, who provides full forgiveness through his sacrificial death for sinners on the cross and his death-defeating resurrection. And we pray that we would know forgiveness through him afresh and more deeply today. We pray that you would help us to respond to your salvation by living righteously, by contending for the unborn, and in fact, Lord, for all of human life, regardless of age or color or development or location. We pray for convictionally pro-life leaders in our nation. We pray for pro-life legislation. We pray even for pro-life ministries such as the wonderful Human Coalition Ministry in our area. Bless them, we pray. Bless the work of their hands. We pray for pro-life conversations that we can have and for actions that we can take to show tangible love. Most of all, Lord, we pray for conversions to Jesus, the pro-life Savior, who radically realigns our values to match his own. And we pray, Jesus, for your return to set all things right. Come and bring your unrivaled and righteous reign to our sin-sick world so that only justice and righteousness are done. Come, Jesus, and make all things new. And while you tarry, make us comprehensively, compassionately, and convincingly pro-life. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to tell you a story by way of introduction to Ruth chapter 3. It's about a man named Robert Smalls. Robert Smalls knew that his family needed him to come through for them in the biggest way of any of their lives. And as he piloted a sidewheel steamship through the Charleston Harbor, he hoped that, in fact, he was. If he was wrong about that, the cost would be his life. The year was 1862, and Smalls worked aboard a ship called the Planter as part of a largely enslaved crew. He himself was a slave. He had a family, his wife Hannah, their 4-year-old daughter Elizabeth, and their infant son Robert Jr. But Smalls was haunted by the idea that his family one day would be split up and sold as slaves, perhaps never to see one another again. And as he looked at his precious wife and his children, he knew that he must do everything in his power to prevent that. So he hatched the boldest and most daring idea, surely, of his entire life, which was this. When the 3 white crewmen were ashore for the night, he would steal the steamship. He would drive to pick up his family and those of the other enslaved crewmen. He would sail with them through the Charleston Harbor while impersonating the captain, and he would head straight for a Union blockade ship where they would surrender the steamer and be received as free people. But the risk of this plan were many, and the cost of getting it wrong were immensely steep. There in the Charleston Harbor sat Fort Sumter, with everything that sailed by under its watchful eye. If sentries detected something amiss in the steamer's movements, they could have it destroyed within seconds. That's exactly what the Union blockade might also do if it took them for a hostile ship as they approached it to surrender. And if somehow Smalls' plan were leaked before he could attempt the rescue, well, he could be executed right then and there. He talked these possibilities over with his wife, Hannah, at length, and then she gave this opinion. I love it. "It is a risk, dear," she said, "but you and I and our little ones must be free. I will go, for where you die, I will die." Side note, I wonder if she'd been reading the book of Ruth. "Where you die, I will die." And with that, along with the agreement of the other enslaved crewmen, the plan was afoot. As darkness blanketed the harbor, Smalls set off, raising both the Confederate and South Carolina flags as he headed to pick up the women and children. Everything appeared, therefore, to be normal. The steamer was spotted by both a guard and a policeman, but they assumed that it was under proper command and never sounded alarm. Up next would be the toughest test of all, though. That fateful pass beside Fort Sumter and its guns. About 4:15 a.m., with the women and children huddled and praying below deck, Smalls donned the captain's own hat, pulled the whistle cord, and gave 2 long blows and 1 short one, which was the Confederate signal to pass. A sentry there in Fort Sumter, assuming that the Planter was headed to do combat with the Union ship, shouted out his encouragement. In reply, and remaining in character, Small simply shouted out, "Aye, aye," and sailed on by. But now to face the final danger. Surrendering in the midst of a morning fog to the Union ship, the Onward. Smalls' crew hoisted a white bedsheet to signal surrender, but each worried that in the fog it might not be seen and the Onward might fire upon them. It almost did. There was a really close call here, as they couldn't hear the captain's instructions that he shouted across the harbor, but fortunately, no shots were fired. Soon, the Planter had pulled up alongside the Onward, and all of its occupants were finally free. What followed was a tremendous celebration. By some reports, jumping and dancing and shouting. And I guess so. Robert Smalls had done it. Against long odds, he had delivered his family in their time of need. Now, that's a great story. There is also a bit of that same theme of family to the rescue
that goes on in chapter 3 of Ruth today. Here we find another daring plan, this one concocted by Naomi, carried out by Ruth. And we see Boaz, the family member, the kinsman redeemer, who is posed with the all-important question, would he redeem Ruth? That is, would he take her as his wife? And in so doing, perhaps, carry on the family name of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech, to whom Boaz is a relative. Will the kinsman redeemer redeem? That's our main idea today, and that's the big question that drapes across this chapter. Will the kinsman redeemer redeem? And I suppose that to make sense of that question in the first place, you probably need to know a bit more about what a kinsman redeemer was in ancient Israel. So to recap something I touched on briefly a few weeks ago. In ancient Israel, family meant a lot. Family meant a lot. In fact, the ideal for any family was to have free people who were working on their portion of the family land that had been passed down by tribal inheritance since the days of Joshua, working on that portion of land and producing offspring who would go on to do this very same thing in a future generation. Right? If you were to ask an Israelite family, are all things well with you? They could tick all those boxes, right? They would have said yes. Yes, things are good. And so, if a near relative, fell into financial hardship and had to lease away his family land into the care of another, or even had to lease his labor to pay off a debt, it was the job of a person called the kinsman redeemer to redeem, that is, to buy back the property or the person so that the ideal could be established again. It may have even been the obligation of the kinsman redeemer to perform one other function, which was namely to marry the widow of a relative who had died childless, so that by her he could father an offspring who would exist in the name of the deceased. He would be an heir to the man who had died. That was clearly the responsibility of biological brothers in the Old Testament. And perhaps if this book isn't any indication, it may have also extended to other family members. Now, if you'll recall where we left off in this story, tantalizingly, the end of chapter 2 has disclosed that Boaz, you remember Boaz the honorable, Boaz the generous, well, he's also Boaz the kinsman of Elimelech's family. And that matters greatly because Naomi's husband, Elimelech, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have died, leaving only her and her loyal daughter-in-law, Ruth. That's all that remains of the family. But, if Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, will kinsman redeem, then he can marry Ruth. He can provide a life for her. And dare we even hope this far? Perhaps he can provide Naomi with an heir to inherit. But this is going to take another one of those daring cloak of darkness missions to pull off. And this one is a thriller, and there's a lot to tell you. So buckle in. Here we go. This chapter is a lot like the last one, with two conversations between Ruth and Naomi, bracketing a middle conversation between Ruth and Boaz. And that probably makes as good a way as any to divide up the text today. So I want to start with the first of those sections, verses 1 through 5, where we find this dialogue between Ruth and Naomi. Now, interestingly enough, as chapter 3 begins, we find Naomi, the same who kicked rocks all the way back to Bethlehem, the one who moped and said, "Nothing good will ever happen to me. Happiness has departed from me. The sun has ceased shining upon me forever." We find this Naomi in a much different frame of mind. And the change, the pivot point, I think, was what we saw at the end of chapter 2 when Naomi had seen the Lord's faithful love for her represented by that bulging sack of grain slung over Ruth's shoulder. And all of a sudden, dawning on Naomi, rushing into her mind, was the realization that the Lord's loyal love had never left her, had never abandoned her, had never run out. And that day and that moment have changed Naomi. And so now, in chapter 3, we find her dreaming, planning, strategizing with all the boldness and hope that faith can give. Specifically, what she's planning here is a marriage proposal. She says, "Should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" It's That's what she asks in verse 1 of Ruth. Now, she's not here trying to get Ruth to take a nap when she mentions seeking rest for her. Instead, she's saying she wants to have Ruth married. Listen, by the way, to the way she uses that same word rest in chapter 1, verse 9, when she's trying to tell Ruth and her sister to go home and take a husband there. She says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." So she's trying to get Ruth married here. And as verse 2 shows, she's trying to get her married to Boaz in particular. But man, talk about a tall task. If you were an ancient Near Eastern skeptic, you would have had plenty of reasons for your pessimism right here. Ruth was first a woman who would be proposing to a man. That's pretty irregular. She was someone younger who would have been proposing to someone older. She was a field worker proposing to the field owner, and she was a foreigner proposing to a native Israelite. Does that tick enough boxes for pessimism? To think that this won't actually happen? And yet, Naomi has already seen the Lord do something unlikely in providing food for her needs. And she says now with a bit of faith, a bit of gumption, might the Lord not also be up to causing Boaz to say yes? Is there anything that this God, the God of loyal love, can't do? And so, it's worth a try. It's worth a try. Just like for Robert Smalls, I think for Ruth and Naomi, maintaining the status quo wasn't a great option. So Naomi said, "Ruth, let's have you put your best foot forward. Take a bath. You need one. Put on your best perfume." You know, the kinds of things that help with the opposite sex. And then, she tells her, "You're going to need your heavy cloak, because this mission is going to happen under the cover of night when it's chilly outside. By the way," she tells her, "it's barley threshing season, which means that I know for a fact that Boaz and his men will be spending the night at the threshing floor to guard their produce from all the thieves that might take it. So here's what you should do, Ruth. Wait until he's had dinner. Watch where he falls asleep. Uncover his feet so that in time the cold night air will wake him when everyone else has gone to sleep. And then when he wakes up and sees you there, Ruth, it's time to make your move. We'll see what Boaz says." Now, the plan was strategic. Naomi had clearly put some thought into this. It was also bold, for all those reasons I just mentioned, and it was risky, for an unaccompanied woman to head off into the night would have been dangerous. And then, of course, there was the risk if someone were to see her with Boaz. I mean, the town gossips would have had a field day with that. But if it was certainly risky, was it also risque? Bear with me here. There is this whole line of interpretation, and perhaps you're familiar with it. It's salacious, and so it tends to spread. There's a whole line of interpretation that sees Naomi's instructions to Ruth here as being seductive in nature. And that exists for several reasons. For one, it seems that in that culture, at winnowing time, when the men would have slept at the threshing floor, it was common for them to have been visited by, shall we say, ladies of the night. Second reason, there are three Hebrew terms that Naomi uses in verse 4 that can have a sexual meaning. We find that meaning attached to them in some Bible verses. The word uncover, the word that's translated lie down, and believe it or not, the word feet, which was used as a euphemism for other body parts. Now, those words don't have to have a sexual meaning, but they can, and given the cultural customs of the day and the use of the three words in such short span by Naomi, I think the author is intentionally raising in our minds a question: is this what Ruth and Boaz will be up to? Is this how Ruth will try to obtain a husband? And the author, of course, is writing here for a people who had God's law and who knew that sexual relations were to be reserved for the covenant of marriage. And so we wonder, as we read Naomi's instructions, is she instructing Ruth to be a commandment breaker? Will Ruth resort to sinful means to obtain good ends? Let me add one more layer to the intrigue. Back in Genesis chapter 19, we read about how Ruth's people, the Moabites, got their start. The event went like this. A young childless woman seduces an older man at night after he's been drinking and conceives by him Moab, the father of Ruth's people. Now, as we read these verses here in Ruth, the similarities have to strike us. Young childless woman? Check. Going to an older man in the night? Check. After he's been drinking? Check. And we know that these Moabite women were not paragons of virtue. See here Numbers chapter 25. It all seems to be adding up to one conclusion. The author is raising the specter here that Ruth is going to repeat the sins of her people, that she'll try to attract Boaz at the expense of fidelity to the God she has now taken as her own. The plan she'll carry out is strategic, bold, and risky, and now we perhaps wonder, is it also risque? But we need to keep reading to see if that suspicion proves right. And so next up is the central and most important unit of the text, verses 6 through 15, the dialogue between Ruth and Boaz. In verses 6 through 8, everything's happening according to Naomi's plan. Ruth goes to the threshing floor. Boaz has eaten and drunk, lain down, fallen asleep. She tiptoes up, uncovers his feet, and lies down. And, just as Naomi predicted, in the middle of the night, by the time everyone else has had time to go to sleep, the cold air on Boaz's feet wakes him up. He sits up in bed, is startled, spots a woman there. What's about to happen next, we wonder. Is it something immoral? And here's where I break the suspense for you and tell you that it is not. It is not. Not immoral. Notice how the narrator resolves the question he has raised. What is it that Ruth is propositioning Boaz to do in verse 9? Not what we may have been thinking. Instead, something honorable. She is propositioning him there to marry her. Now, those words, the idiom there is a bit unclear in verse 9. We'll say more about that in a second. But confirming that it's a marriage proposal is Boaz's own reaction in verses 10 through 13, right? Notice what he understands her to have been talking about. He understands her to be talking about marriage. Oh, you want me to redeem you. You want me to marry you, Ruth. Then in his instructions in verse 13, Boaz picks a word that has no sexual connotations when he tells her to remain, maybe your translation has stay or lodge tonight. No connotations attached to that word in Hebrew. I think that removes all ambiguity, and I think it means that there is nothing immoral going on between the two of them. It means that Ruth is cut out of better cloth than her ancestors, and the narrator is pointing that up. It means that the sins of Lot's daughters are not going to be repeated here, and it means that the narrator's own evaluation of Boaz in chapter 2 was correct. He is a worthy man, strong in character. He may have had wine to drink that night, but notice he had not had too much. He's completely lucid and clear-headed in the conversation here. And he treats Ruth as someone deserving only the greatest honor and respect. So I think the narrator has carefully crafted the chapter to, yes, raise the question of immorality, but then in a stunning way to show that these two characters have operated with only the highest levels of integrity. And confirming that is Boaz's evaluation of Ruth that we get in verse 11. She is a worthy woman, just as he is a worthy man. What a pair these two would make, we're left saying. Virtue, it turns out, does live and breathe in the time of the judges. It does in these two. And notice then the way the author extols godly character in Boaz and Ruth. Notice how he puts that on prominent display. Integrity, it turns out, matters. Character, it turns out, matters a great deal. And that is worthy of praise, worthy of admiration in this chapter, worthy of functioning as a major plot element in the chapter, right? If integrity doesn't matter, this isn't this whole thing that the narrator contrives to raise the question in your mind and then resolve it, right? It functions prominently here for him because it's important. Because it's important. That is an obvious takeaway. And we as Christians need to be a people who say the same thing about character. Integrity and character matter. They are not indifferent commodities. Not for us, not for leaders, not for a society. They matter. In saying this, we're only saying what the Bible itself does. And look also how admirable good character is as it's presented here. Don't you emerge from this chapter respecting Boaz and Ruth all the more? Right? I mean, don't you find them to be admirable? They did not do what was probably tempting and certainly easy, and instead they kept God's commands. Isn't that the kind of people we want to be? I suppose, though, that this makes a good time to say one more thing. We all have failed to act with godly character in our lives. Maybe in our lives we've fallen to the same temptation mentioned here, or maybe we've fallen to one of countless others, but here's the point. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. All of us have. And we all deserve God's punishment for that, an eternity separated from Him and under His judgment. But friends, it is for low-character people like ourselves that the Lord Jesus has come. That's what He's come for. He has come to this earth and lain down His life to take the punishment we deserve and then risen again. And when we turn from our sin and trust in Him, His record of never falling is counted to be ours, as if we had been just as steadfast as He has been. And not only that, not only are we forgiven our sins and counted to be righteous, God even puts a new heart within us, one that progressively He is changing to resemble Himself. He's forming His character within us, making us conform to the image of His own Son. What good news that is. What good news. And so for us as Christians, we should be those who feel free to admit it when we've gotten it wrong. Feel free to admit when we failed to act with the standard of holiness that God commands. Our acceptance by God isn't threatened by that in the least. It's not threatened by admitting we're wrong, because Jesus has done all that's needed for us to be accepted by God forever. So friends, character matters, and we've also failed to live by it, and it's okay to admit that, because Jesus has acted with perfect character in our place, and we who believe in Him have been credited with His righteousness while He has borne the price of our sins. Do you see how wonderfully freeing the gospel is in that way? But back to our story now, because, well, what about that marriage proposal? Is it going to be accepted? We're dying to know. And before I answer that, let me just note that it is, in fact, a marriage proposal. Ruth's words in verse 9, where she says, translations vary here a little, spread your wings, or your translation, your garment, or your covering over your servant, for you are a redeemer. You spot those there in your Bible. Those words reflect an idiom in that day for marriage. And by the way, the way I am so certain that it refers to marriage is a parallel passage in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. So jot that down and check it out later if you'd like. But it's an idiom for marriage. It seems that there was a marriage custom back then where in taking a wife, a man symbolically gestured that he was doing so by throwing the corner of his garment over her. Corner of his garment over her probably indicated protection, may have indicated other things as well. So when Boaz tells Ruth, or rather when Ruth tells Boaz to spread his garment over her, she's saying in effect, marry me, Boaz, marry me. Here's the cool thing though. That word that is translated garment or covering here in several of our translations is the very same word that's translated wings back in chapter 2, verse 12. Ruth had there come under Yahweh's wings to find refuge, and now she's asking to come under Boaz's wings in marriage to find refuge from her poverty as his wife. So Yahweh's wings, we're suggested to here, may look a lot like Boaz's robe. At least they will if he'll say yes. Now don't miss before we get to his answer. Don't miss why Ruth can ask him with such boldness as this. Here it is in verse 9. She says, for you are a redeemer, or maybe your translation has a close relative, or maybe even guardian redeemer. right? Or as I've been calling it this whole time, kinsman redeemer. There is that important word here. There's that important word here. It refers to this near relative who sees someone in desperate condition and protects them and provides for them, comes to their aid. But now we ask, will the kinsman redeemer redeem? And in my mind, there's a pregnant pause between verse 9 and verse 10. A moment where we wait with bated breath to see what Boaz will say. Here's his answer, verses 10 and 11. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Right now, Boaz may have cold feet because of the night air. But when it comes to taking Ruth as his wife, he doesn't have cold feet. He's ready to plunge in and do it. He says yes. Yes to Ruth's bold proposal. Yes to rescuing her from her plight. And yes, above all, to her character, which Boaz finds alluring. Notice how he describes this last kindness. And that's that same word, chesed, again. We've said it's so important in this book. This last kindness that he refers to is her choosing him to be her husband, which would provide Naomi with an heir when Ruth might have just cut ties with Naomi and sought out some younger man to marry. That was even kinder, Boaz says, than Ruth's decision to leave Moab to follow Naomi. And when we wonder why the second was kinder, I can't help but imagine that Boaz sees the second kindness as being greater because he also benefits from it, right? This isn't just for Naomi, Ruth. I'm thrilled by my role in this. Notice this, and I love it. In his mind, the wealthy landowner, native Israelite, he's not doing Ruth a favor by marrying her. She's the one blessing him. Don't you love that? Don't you love his humility there? And Boaz, he's not worried for a second about the social stigma of marrying a Moabite. After all, he says, "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." He loves her character. He loves her heart for the Lord. And that counts for him. He sized up Ruth exactly right, too. Now, after reading verse 11, we've all exhaled. I mean, what better words to hear than, "I will do for you all that you ask"? The wedding bells are about to chime. The perfect couple is about to get married. Boaz is going to spread the corner of his garment over Ruth. And this story seems like it's just about ready for the happily ever after script to pop up on the screen before the closing credits. Or so we think. Then we get to verses 12 and 13, and we learn about a snag in this whole arrangement. There is another person, more closely related to Naomi's family, who stands ahead of Boaz in line to redeem Ruth. Now, if he won't do it, Boaz certainly will, but if he will redeem her, there's nothing Boaz can do about it. This other man has first right of refusal. Now, one way or another, Ruth is getting married. That's a good thing. But unless this other man turns down the offer, it may not be to Boaz. And we say, "Ugh, that's not exactly what we were hoping to hear. This story has been priming us to root for Ruth and Boaz as a couple. After all, it's Boaz who's been so kind to her. It's Boaz who gives her grain. It's Boaz who values her for her character. It's Boaz who himself is a man of worthy character and who we're convinced would make the best possible match for Ruth, probably in the entire nation of Israel. And so for now, poor Ruth has to go to sleep, uncertain of her future, her life's entire direction to be determined in the morning. How do you sleep in a night like that? You probably don't. Well, at any rate, they were both up before the sun the next morning, each surely feeling the weight of the day's decisions in their minds. But Boaz, ever honorable, ever kind, does two kindnesses to Ruth, two more before he leaves. First, he has the presence of mind to guard her reputation in verse 14. He wants to guard her reputation. No one is to know that she's come to the threshing floor that night. Boaz knows what the town gossips would infer. He's determined to shield Ruth from them. Now, you might also ask at this point why he didn't just send her home just as soon as their conversation had ended, but I think the answer there is that he was likewise protecting her. The dead of night was no time for a young woman to be out alone. Roaming the streets would have been drunkards and thieves. Wouldn't have been safe for her. And then in verse 15, Boaz makes sure, as second act of kindness, to send Ruth home loaded with barley again. Boaz is one of these wonderful people, I have one in my life, who can't help himself. He's just generous all the time. Just generous all the time. There is no off switch to the generosity. Boaz is just a giver. So Ruth, you're just going to get loaded down with grain. I know that's not the most important pressing thing right here, but I'm just giving to you. And with that, they go their separate ways. Boaz to the city gates, which we'll read about in chapter 4, and Ruth to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Brings us to the final scene, verses 16 through 18. I'm not going to spend long here. It's Ruth and Naomi again, the other bookend. And it has, at least as I read it, an almost palpable sense of tension and expectancy. So Naomi turns to Ruth, sees her come in, and asks her with, maybe you'll know what I mean when I say, the kind of eagerness that can only exist when one woman is asking another one about the details of romance, right? Dish, girl. How did it go, right? Spare no detail. Give me the full story. How was the encounter with Boaz? All right, so Ruth tells her. She shows her the grain. She tells her of Boaz's eagerness to marry her. And just as surely, she relays the news of a closer kinsman. The narrator is just going to put the cliffhanger this time on the lips of Naomi. "Wait, my daughter," she says, "until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Oh, the waiting must have been agony for Ruth. Must have been agony. Your heart is ready to give itself away to someone and his heart to you. You would love nothing more than to spend the rest of your lives together. You found who's the guy who's perhaps the godliest man in all of Israel, and now you have to wait to see whether a third party is going to get in the way of all of this and prevent it from happening. It's a cliffhanger for us. It's a day of agony for Ruth. And you're just going to have to wait until we get to chapter 4 next week to see how it turns out. But here's what I can tell you today. No cliffhanger needed here. Here is what is without a doubt my favorite thing about chapter 3. That whole idea of a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer, that near relative who sees someone in their desperate condition, protects them, provides for them, takes them under his wings, comes to their aid. Friends, that is a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus is and what he does for us. In Hebrews chapter 2, this is helpful that we just finished that book. In Hebrews chapter 2, after telling us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, meaning that we're related, the author is going to meditate on Jesus' kinsmanship a little bit longer. So here's what he says, picking up in verse 14. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Like his brothers in every respect. So, if we ask the first question, is Jesus really our kinsman? The Bible's answer is 1,000 times yes. Absolutely, to the fullest. He has partaken of our very flesh and blood. He has become one of us in every respect. He is fully our kinsman, our brother. 100% human. And thus, he is eligible to redeem us. Then if we have to ask, well, does Jesus fit the profile in another way? Has he found us in our desperate condition? Has he found those in need of redemption? Again, our answer is unquestionably so. We stood spiritually bankrupt. We stood hopeless on our own. We stood bound and enslaved to sin. We stood desperate for someone to come and rescue us. And then, if we ask, has Jesus in fact redeemed us? Does he protect us and provide for us and set us free and take us under his wings? Our answer is joyfully yes. He has set us free from our sins. He has taken us under his care. He has filled our lives full with grace. And he's also spread his garment over us, taking us under his wings. Ephesians 5, in fact, pictures him as the great bridegroom and his church as his bride. And so, church, I would just say in closing, behold how much Jesus loves you, pictured right here on the pages of Ruth. He is our great kinsman redeemer. He has laid down his life for our sins. He has spread his garment over us, and you can trust his love for you despite your sins. With this bridegroom and his church, there are no cold feet. Let's pray. Jesus, how we thank you that you have become one of us to redeem us. How we thank you that you have spread your garment over us, declared us your own, taken us to be your bride. We pray, Lord, that our response to this would be a response of gratitude and praise and glad-hearted obedience to you. Work that deep in the soil of our hearts, we ask. In your name we pray. Amen.